New Testament, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Again, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 for our scripture reading. Matthew, chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, "All these will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Our prayer is that our Lord would bless the reading, hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we approach this, your word, and it is your word. We as fallible human beings aren't able to take in and digest that which is necessary, so it is our prayer that your servant would be hidden and your spirit would work to bring forth the truth that is needed. Where we struggle, give us clarity. Where we're weak, give us strength. Where we have need, fulfill that particular need. May all that we say and do today be honoring to you in Christ's name. Amen. Just kind of a quick review. We saw the last time we were together in Matthew chapter 3 was the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that particular time, we came to the very end of that chapter, the last verse, and it was an audible affirmation from the Father to what Jesus was at this particular time. And he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Remember, this was the beginning of his earthly ministry. And it would travel on all through those 3 years or 3.5 years, and it would culminate in the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord. But in all of it, it was Jesus' intent, his purpose, to honor his Father in everything that he said and did. Starting here purposely and then onward after that. So chapter 3 flows into chapter 4, and from the valley of the Jordan, he goes on up to this place for 40 days and 40 nights of prayer and fasting in order that he might strengthen his resolve in being with his Father in that time of prayer. And it became the perfect time for Satan's first temptation. At the end of that fasting and prayer of 40 days, he suggested to him very cleverly and strongly. He says, "You're hungry, go ahead, take that stone and make it into bread." And it was his intent to be able to see that Jesus would move away from his dependence upon his heavenly Father. Jesus stops the temptation with the words from Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And it showed that Jesus would always, from these days on, always have implicit trust in the Father. And in essence, he was saying, "My heavenly Father can keep me alive without bread, keep me alive without water, kept me alive, and this is my trust in him." So it brings us to the second temptation of verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. That first word there, then. In other words, once the first temptation finished, he goes right into a second one. And I think it's worthwhile to make a mental note of that for us. There are times when we will obviously be able to put an end, to snuff out, to nip in the bud a temptation so we don't fall into it. And by the grace of God, we thank him for that. But don't think that that's an immunity against further temptations. What Satan provided here was, well, he didn't do that one, but let me try another one. And if it happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to us. Thank God for the victories we've had over sin because we've stopped the temptation where it was. But don't think for a moment that that's going to keep you from being tempted again. What it does is it gives us a better understanding of how a temptation comes and that we can recognize it and we can stop it before we ever get to that point and avoid it. So here in verse 5, he tells us that the devil takes him up. He accompanies Jesus to Jerusalem's temple. It reads here as the pinnacle of the temple. And that's a difficult understanding of just what it was. If you ever think of Herod's temple, there was the temple itself, and then there was what they call Solomon's porch, kind of a portico, a long hall, and some other areas that were warded off. And different commentators say the pinnacle is this or the pinnacle is that. But I found there was a Jewish historian who was born around 37. His name is Josephus. And Josephus wrote of something that Herod had constructed on the temple, and maybe this would be the most appropriate place. Josephus mentions that among the most magnificent things under the sun, for upon this stupendous depth of the valley, scarcely to be fathomed by the eye of him that stands above, Herod erected a gallery of a vast height, from the top of which, if any looked down, he would grow dizzy, his eyes not being able to reach the vast depth. So Herod, you know, being the power-hungry, prominent Jew that he is, takes the temple and he builds a gallery. And my assumption is in the reference to gallery, it was just a place that you could get up there and see, you know, see all of his kingdom, all as far as the eye could see. But from that place all the way down, Josephus says, man, it's dizzying, you know. Every time, you know, up on the Empire State Building, you look over the eye, yeah, you know. And what a perfect place for Jesus to be tempted, for this offering to be made. In any case, it is. To help us try and understand this particular temptation, I've got a kind of a loose translation, a paraphrase of what Satan offers. Listen to this. So, you've entrusted your life to God, have you? Aye, that's good. I can see that you're really a man of faith. I know that you've purposed to live by faith and that you have a deep respect for God's word. You trust God, you trust his word, and that's good. So let me point out a particular verse in that word. And this is Psalm 91, 11 and 12. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Why? The scripture is exactly what you believe. Yeah, God will protect your life. I know you believe this passage and that you would stake your life on it, just as you did in regard to your hunger and thirst. You have every assurance that God will send his angels to protect you. So why not put your faith to the test? Why not just show how much you trust God and jump? A lot of words for what the passage says, but you know, I read this and unlike the first temptation, which I think was very easy to understand, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, stone, feed me, you know. But this one, it's difficult to comprehend why it was as it was. Why would Jesus jump? Why would anybody jump? You know, what's the sense of it all? Well, I'm confused. But brethren, Jesus was not confused. As with the first temptation, he knew exactly what Satan's offering was. And he knew exactly what had to be said in order to stop it. So again, he brings out the perfect answer. This one from Deuteronomy 16, 16. And again, this was Moses speaking to Israel. Same as the one from last week. He says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's it. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy 16, 16, there's a little bit more in it. It says, ye shall not tempt the Lord thy God as ye tempted him in Massah. Here's the children of Israel, and Jesus comes to this place of understanding his Old Testament, and he says, Israel, you were guilty of tempting the Lord. And Moses comes to you and he says, don't do that, just as you did in Massah. Number of places that Israel stopped, in this particular one, Israel was a little upset with God. They were in a grumbling and complaining stage of their particular life. This is no place to live. There's no water. There's nothing but this manna. Well, I think we would have been better off if we just stayed in Egypt, you know? Grumble, 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 and complain, complain, complain. And yet, in every other instance where the read of the children of Israel testing God, and apparently there were 10 occasions from leaving Egypt to the promised land where they did this, where testing or tempting God was laid before them. They indeed were people who simply presumed upon the goodness of God. He was using his goodness in a very selfish way, and they were forcing God to supply their particular need, trying to meet that need. You know, you think about it, every time God displayed his power and authority, he did it for them. He did it in order to assure Israel that I love you. I'll protect you. I'll provide for you. When you go back and you think of their release from Egypt, the 10 plagues coming up to the Red Sea, the dividing of the Red Sea and crossing across on dry land, and then the water crushing the Egyptian army, taking them through the wilderness of 40 years and supplying all of their needs all the time, and even in their grumbling state, providing them with water or providing them with food. God is saying to them, I love you. I'm here to protect you. I'm here to provide for you. Constantly doing that again and again and again and again. And yet what Israel had done when they encountered a time of trial is if God was not even in their minds. He proved to them time and time again that he was there doing for them. And yet when a struggle came up, when an attitude of disgruntledness comes up, all that they do is grumble and complain, and they test him. They try him. They test him even as if they had nothing to do with him. I want us to pause here for a minute and think about what the Lord has done for us. You as an individual, or as a couple, or as a family, or as a church, how often he has displayed his goodness and kindness, his love, his provision. You know, just even being here today, you know, the privilege of having the health and the ability to come, our transportation, you know, people who love and care for each other. You know, and we do that, and then when something comes up, all of a sudden, we, like the children of Israel, go to a grumbling and complaining attitude just as if he doesn't even think about us. He must be on vacation. He must be dealing with something else. I'm going to complain, God. I'm going to grumble and complain simply because, wow, I forgot how good you were. I forgot that you promised you'll never leave me nor forsake me. I forgot, God, of all of the things from the moment I recognize you as my Savior, you've never forsaken me. You've carried me through each time. And so, yeah, it's been a little bit difficult or it's a little bit hard, but you know, you're with me and you're using these particular times in my life to help me to grow. For Israel, grumbling and complaining were solid indicators that they didn't believe in God, yet they were expecting him to supply. As if they weren't even thinking about him. Give me water, provide something that I don't have. That is how Israel tested God, and at times, that's exactly how we test God, to grumble and complain as if he didn't care for his own. So Jesus is brought to this place where Satan knew that if Christ actually jumped from the temple pinnacle, God would be forced to rescue him. God would be forced in the reality of the relationship to send his angels and rescue Jesus. And it's just as if I'm going to force God's hand by jumping in order to see these things taken care of. It's amazing how often we, as God's children, walk around like the children of Israel of old, and the prophets that spoke to them speak to our hearts today. I know this doesn't seem like much of a temptation for us today, yet it was real for Jesus, and Satan brought his best to the God-man, offering him such, and yet it wasn't enough. I've got five truths I want us to think about today as we quickly fly over this particular testing of Jesus from this passage. And I trust that we can tie a bow around it and make it profitable for us. The first one is the fact that Satan's temptations almost always promise us some benefit without really describing the cost. When Satan offers, it's not the sin, it offers the temptation, which leads us to the sin. But when he does this, he never does it with the fact of saying, this is how much it's going to cost you. We think back to Adam and Eve, and he comes, the serpent comes to Eve, and he says, you can be like God. You can have this. And then Eve says, well, if we do this, you know, we're going to die. And he says, you're not going to die. The cost wasn't thought about because of the benefits Eve was promised, and yet the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, did it benefit them at all? No. And they died. So it was all a lie. We come to what Jesus had been tempted with here in this particular situation, very much the same. I think of even in life itself for us, so many of our today's struggles come out of the presuming of a particular decision initiated by temptation, but never having counted the cost. That first cigarette, or that can of beer, or that midnight fling, or that ill-advised web search. Eventually, these develop into uncontrolling habits and eventually catch up to us, not counting the cost until we look back and we say, wow, here's the pain, and here's the scars, and here's the tears, and here are all of these other things that had taken place. Well, I never thought of that. Jesus came to understanding on the surface that leap of faith would have no consequences. That was Satan's offer. If you jump, no problem. The angels are going to rescue you. But it was a lie. The fact of the matter, what he was doing is saying to the Father, Father, I don't need to trust in you in this situation. I'm tempting you, and when I'm tempting you, I'm breaking the word. And he didn't do that. He didn't want to do that. Behind the temptation of the breaking of the word, Jesus was not going to test his heavenly Father. Jesus counted the cost, and it wasn't worth falling into this particular trap. So consider the cost in temptations. Secondly, the main motivation for both temptations, the first turning the stone into bread and this one jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, were matters of self-service. Satan asked Jesus to turn the stone into bread. He was actually saying, you can live independently of the Father. You don't need him. You can show your deity, your power, by feeding yourself and doing this. You can do that. And I don't need God to be able to handle those things. The second temptation is rather similar. Satan taught to bait Jesus in making the Father his servant by forcing Jesus to come and jump and forcing the Father then to rescue him, making the Father the servant of the Son. And that's not at all what Jesus ever would have thought of. You see, self-seeking leads to rebellion and sin, but submission leads to self-sacrifice and service. That was Jesus' whole life, self-sacrifice, service. One of the most foolproof tests we have in the actions of life is to answer the simple question, who is serving whom? Who is serving whom? Am I trusting God and seeking to serve him, or am I demanding of God that he serve me? And we never say that, God do this for me, God do this for me. Some evangelism fails the test here. Sometimes people are tempted to trust Christ because of what he can do for them. You know, he can give me this or he can do this, and I'll trust in him as my Savior because he can make me happy or so or whatever. Some pastors promise potential converts that God will make them happy, he'll make them prosperous, he'll make them profit in life. And they may not necessarily come out and say that, but that's behind the message. That was the understanding of the bait that they offer. But that's not what Jesus preached. The Apostle Paul preached in 2 Timothy 3, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine," my teaching, "my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer." What? Persecution. It's part of life. Coming to Christ as my Savior did not remove that picture. My life in Christ is not about me making God my servant, but it's about me becoming God's servant. The gospel should be presented honestly. As lost sinners, enemies of God, we had a place in hell reserved for us, except for what Jesus had come and done in order to save me from such, his work upon the cross, saving me from my sins. But it never, never promised me a life of comfort and ease, did it? If we are faithful servants of Christ, we will suffer persecution. We do look forward to the blessings of heaven, and we love to go to those passages, a place of no tears and no pain, and being with loved ones who've gone on before us, being with the Lord and all those others. We're excited to do that. We're excited to see that. But until that time comes, there is no promise of an earthly ease. There's a promise of God's presence in looking forward to those times in order that we will be with the Lord. Salvation is not about God making us making God our servants, but it's about us becoming his servant. A third thing out of this particular temptation is that we need to be aware of the spectacular. The spectacular. You know, I think Satan really performed a great service here in taking Jesus to a place where his jumping off the pinnacle of the temple and being rescued by the angels would have been a great spectacle for everyone to see. Scripture doesn't talk about if there were other people around or the things they had seen, but it was a spectacular display that he had done. Yet it seems that it would not have been a good result. Many Christians today, unfortunately, are attracted by and enticed by the spectacular because of the appearance of success. God does not always work using the spectacular. And if God does work using the spectacular, praise his name for that. But often or not, it's done in quieter situations. We don't need to force God by our reckless and foolish actions on our part. Remember Elijah when he went up to Mount Carmel and he faced the prophets of Baal? And he had them set up this giant altar and they poured water all over it, put the offering on top and dug the big trench and the whole thing was soaked and called God, and God comes down and sends fire and consumes everything, all. It was a great spectacular display of God's power. Yet how did God speak to the prophet? In a still small voice. Often in our lives, God speaks to us in the still small voice. We don't need the spectacular in life. Many things that have been done by Christians who claim to be acting in faith, but they're really seeking to put God to the test. We often would go out and buy something we can't afford, and then I trust God to supply that particular need. You know, I can't afford it, but I'm going to believe God's going to provide that. You know, we oftentimes will make foolish commitments, knowing that we can't and don't have the ability to keep that commitment. Yet we do it in order to believing that, testing God, in order that He would be the one to come and intervene, in order that I would be victorious here. Brethren, keep in mind that Satan's purpose is a leap of faith to Jesus, but it was really jumping to wrong conclusions. Trust your Father and jump, but it was really a matter of a wrong conclusion. And when we think about it, how often our acts of foolishness are labeled as acts of faith. Satan seems to take the special pleasure in enticing us to sin in our spiritual life, and we think that's the best way. Fourthly, I think we need to learn the lesson here of the use and the abuse of Scripture. That first temptation where Jesus was tempted to turn the stone into bread, Satan never used Scripture in itself. But Jesus comes back and answers him with a passage out of Deuteronomy. Second temptation comes along, and Satan then takes the passage of Scripture, and he abuses it. And he presents Jesus with that. Jesus stops that with another passage of Scripture. Friends, don't assume just because someone quotes the Bible that they're right. Satan is the master of twisting of the Bible, twisting of Scripture. It's imperative to be certain that any interpretation of any Scripture fits with the teaching of the Bible as a whole. What this passage says, what this passage is presented as, needs to fit in the entire matter of Scripture. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. What the Bible says here will be supplemented or complemented by another passage in the Bible. And if it isn't, then it's not a correct interpretation. Only Scripture rightly interpreted will not contradict another passage of Scripture. And finally, I think we need to note the very passage that Satan used here in Psalm 91 was one that indeed promises victory over Satan, over sin, and over judgment. Satan pulls out improperly a passage of Scripture, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, and uses it to teach or to tempt Jesus to jump. And he says, well, this means that the angels will come and rescue you. But we read it in our responsive reading today, and the Scripture is really talking about those who trust in the Lord. It's the implicit understanding in the final analysis that the believer in God, well, God will not allow his enemies or ours to have victory over us in any way, not to harm us other than what God would intend in order that we would be honored unto him. I think in the final analysis, I believe that this psalm assures that the Messiah and his servants will have victory over Satan himself. In the life of our Lord, the psalm was fulfilled in God delivering Jesus from death in the tomb and released him from that. That is the victory that we have. The very text that Satan misused to tempt our Lord is one that reassures us that we have victory over Satan. The challenge for us, and I think that's before us, is to be able to admit that dealing with these two temptations is a monumental task. Now, obviously, Satan's never going to come to you and ask you to turn a stone into bread. Maybe there were times when you were very hungry and you'd like to be able to do that, but that's not a temptation for you. But in reality, his temptation is to come and to offer you that you can do something without God. That was the key behind what Jesus was tempted. You can do it independently from your Father. Go ahead, make the bread out of stone. You don't need your Father. What Satan offers us is to live our life, to do things in our regular routine of life, whatever that may be, without God, without considering him, without asking for his permission or his direction or his guidance or whatever it is. How often have we gotten up in the morning and never given him a thought until we're probably an hour, 2 hours into the day? Hopped into the car, ready to take a trip, never even stopped for a second. We adjust the mirror, we put on the seatbelt, fix the radio and so forth, never even stopped to think, God, would you watch over us on this travel? Would you keep us safe? You know, it becomes a very part of life. And he whispers that to us in order that we might be able to be confident in ourselves. I kind of think of that song Frank Sinatra made popular, and he did it my way, you know. At the end of life, and I did it my way. Is that how it is? Or is it, I did it God's way? Neither will Satan use Psalm 91, 11 and 12 to get us to jump off the top of the Trans-American Tower down here in Baltimore. You know, you can jump because the scripture tells us that he will send his angels and they will catch you. You know, we would be splattering on the sidewalk down below. But he will tempt us to grumble and complain about all kinds of this and that, to cause us to forget how gracious and how kind God has been to us, how he has supplied, how he has met our very needs. And we end up being like the ungrateful Israel, testing our Heavenly Father in all different situations. You know, the whole purpose in my heart that I felt the Lord directing us to these messages on temptation was to keep us from sin. That which causes us to have a testimony that is not very pleasing in the Lord's sight, causes us to keep back from doing the things we ought to be doing and engaging in things that we shouldn't be doing, that we would have a consciousness before we got to a place of sin that I shouldn't do this. And I got to stop now. I got to avoid it. I got to keep away from it. No, I don't want to listen to that. I don't want to do that. Lord, help me with this and that. It was the whole purpose of what it is. And sometimes I'm afraid that as adults, the older we get into ruts of practice and habit that this is always the way I've done it. And I've never even looked about avoiding those things when I end up sinning in the same old ways that I've always had. And the key is, in order for me to stop the sin, I need to nip it in the bud, to stop the temptation before it ever gets to the place where I accept that sin as being part of my life. And it can be, and we need that. I have a prayer written out here, found, and I'd just like to read this as we close. Oh God, whose chosen dwelling is in the heart that longs for your presence and humbly seeks your love. We come to you to acknowledge and confess that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with all of our heart and soul, with all of our mind and strength, nor have we loved our neighbor as ourselves. Deepen within us a sorrow for the wrong that we have done, or for the good that we have left undone. Because you, O Lord, are full of compassion, gracious, slow to anger, and plentiful in mercy. There is forgiveness with you. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. Bind up that which is broken. Give light to our minds, strength to our wills, and rest to our souls. Speak to each of us the word that we need, and let your word abide with us until it is wrought in us your holy will. In Jesus' name we pray. To look at how we cause an offense before a holy God, if there's a way that we don't even get to that place, may God empower us to that end. And to recognize once I've gotten to that place that I recognize it is an offense to a holy God and that I need to come and say, Lord, forgive me of that. And he does through Christ, through Christ. We've got one more section in this and we'll take up, Lord willing, next Sunday, the offering of Satan. But I challenge you this week to be sensitive to your heart, to be sensitive to the way you process actions and reactions, to be sensitive to our words and in interchanges, in order that we would recognize he's got that carrot hanging in front of us. He's wanting you to do this or to do that. Father, thank you for what you provide. Seal upon our hearts these thoughts. Remove, Father, those things that are destructive and distractive to the keys of this particular passage. In Christ's name, amen.